First John chapter 2, starting in verse 12. This is like flyover verses, but there's a lot of great stuff in here. Okay? It feels like you just rush past this. But my version is a little bit different if you have the English Standard or the, I believe it's the NIV. So I'll address that as we go. But I'm writing to you, little children, since your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have conquered the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. God's word remains in you, and you have conquered the evil one. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the morning we have together. Thank you for these wonderful several verses here. And I pray that you would just encourage us in the assurance of faith that we have in light of what you have communicated through your apostle. So, Lord, help us to gain much from this text, to see why it is strategically placed here, in order that, Lord, we could enjoy our fellowship with you with confidence. For it's this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My last name was actually Lewis for a while, so I did not go last for anything.
I meant taboo, because sometimes they would do first or last, and D and C are always at
the top. For those of us who were not able to, for those of you who were not able to be with us last week, I'm going to give a little summary here. It's a little lengthy, so bear with me as I read it. This is actually a beautiful summary from Karen Jobes, the commentator that I'm using. And I will actually read through it this time and not say, hey, go read it in the slides. She says this, and I think it's very encouraging. This is a good summary of the what we just covered. When we do not love, John says, we sin. Though there may, and should be specific, recognizable acts of love for others, she means mentioned in the text, John presents the challenge of loving constantly and consistently in every relationship and interaction. In every act, we are either loving others or we are sinning against them. We are either relating them rightly as God would want us to, or we are not. When we do not love others by doing right by them, we become a stumbling block in their relationship with God. When our example or our words influence others away from obedience to God and Christ, we are, in that moment, part of the darkness that Christ came to dispel. To habitually live in such a way is to walk in darkness, to be in a place where God is absent from one's life. And because the light is needed to sustain life, to live in the Word and deeply contrary to God's revealed will can mean only death. Each time we fail to love, there is something that dies a little, whether it's a relationship, our own integrity and our wholeness, or our fellowship with God. That's a very strong way, perhaps, of stating what John communicates, particularly in 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, which gives zero middle ground. You are either loving brothers and sisters by not being a stumbling block to them, or in those moments where you become a stumbling block, a harsh word, a bad example, or run the gamut. I gave an example of somebody that miscommunicated to each other, and without reconciling a relationship or reconciling perhaps even misconstrued perceptions between people, without seeking reconciliation, you are in that moment being, as it were, an agent of darkness. It is unloving There is no middle ground here. John says you're either loving or you're not loving.
You know how hard that was all week. I thought of that all week. I thought, mm-hmm. if it's not love, he said it was hate.
It's hate.
Yeah, he that's said, the hard part.
It is hard. Now, this is what makes the next set of verses so nice, because I want to ask a couple questions. I don't know about you, but it leaves me feeling very spiritually weighted. Like, it's like, oh, what a burden to bear, in the sense of, man, any wrong move, you're telling me I'm hating my brother and sister and I'm in the darkness. That's what you're saying. That's what John is saying. That's not what I'm saying. John says it very clearly. If you were to look back with me in the set of verses we're referring to, look at 1 John 2:9. The one who says he is in the light, who knows God, who has been cleansed by sin, who knows Jesus as his advocate, all those wonderful truths, but hates his brother or sister, is in the darkness until now. Yikes. Verse 10. The one who loves his brother or sister remains in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. In other words, you're not causing a brother or sister to fall away from, cast doubt in, or in some way lose confidence in the will of God and the work of Christ in their life. John is saying, one who is in the light doesn't do that sort of thing. But the one who hates his brother or sister is in the darkness. They're in the darkness. He says they walk in the darkness. They don't know where they're going because the darkness has blinded their eyes. To act unlovingly, John is saying, by reality, by definition, means to hate that person. And that's weighty. That is difficult to swallow. Because John doesn't say, but maybe if you do it this way, or maybe if it's this, or maybe there's a middle ground. No middle ground. It's one or the other. It can leave the reader going, what do I do now? Where do I go from here? And I want to start then by asking a couple questions. Perhaps even what I just said may be part of an answer. But in the past, have you ever left a sermon or a Bible study or even a conversation feeling deeply challenged, wondering if you were doing enough as a Christian, or even questioning where you stood with God? And what made you feel that way? Let's start with just the top one. Answer. It's a question for you. It's a question for discussion. Not rhetorical. Has anyone ever felt that way?
Yeah.
Okay. What made you feel that way?
I'll say there have been times when, like, I think it was only a couple weeks ago, and I don't remember the exact wording, but while Matt was preaching, he said, if this doesn't cause this response in you, are you even really safe? Like, there's certain things that, responses you should have as a Christian, out of a deep love for Christ, a deep desire to follow him. And if I have left things, studies, Bible studies, and sermons, where it's like, I'm not getting that response, so why am I not getting that? Like, why don't I feel that?
Mm-hmm. And it's a good thing. We'll get on to that. Well, before I even say anything else, in hearing Sierra's reply, any encouragement you might provide for her. This isn't like a therapy session by any means. But it's like, what do we do? Or here, but let me not even go that way. Jennifer, you were raising your hand.
Oh, no, I was just thinking. I said it was a hard week because sometimes you just want to be indifferent. You don't want to have to love, but you know it's not love, it's hate. And it's like, well, it's not full-fledged hate. You know, but according to him, it is. So it just made everything really difficult. Because it's like, well, there I go again.
It causes one to reflect on where we are. Cassandra, you said that you had felt that way before.
Yeah.
Do you recall a specific time?
I don't, but within the last probably month of Matt preaching, kind of the same as Sierra, though, too, like, am I really saved? Am I doing? Yeah.
Darn that.
Yeah.
Lord willing, if he's preaching from the Word, you know, darn the Holy Spirit.
But then I know I'm doing
it's like he's
too.
A common denominator.
Yeah, it's like, you know what? Maybe it is Matt. If you're hearing this recording. No. I'm kidding. I'm not, I don't actually think that.
I say the way I look at it is it's a way, it is the Holy Spirit revealing an area where you become lazy or just indifferent.
Yeah. So this goes to the second question, right? Have you ever, like, in light of even the first question, or have you ever read a passage of Scripture that challenged you so deeply, instead of being encouraged to grow in the area, you actually wondered whether you're a genuine believer or not. It discouraged you away from the faith. It's difficult. What I want to provide for you and what John provides is loving pastoral care. This is the part of ministry that I will say that I love. Whether it is towards my wife, my children, those whom the Lord has given me to help shepherd over, a random stranger in the faith, or whatever it is. What is said in verses 12 through 14 is crucial to the conversation up to this point. But before we get there, I miss something. And I miss something that's actually very crucial to the context of what's happening in 1 John. Look with me real quick in 1 John chapter 2, yes. But look with me in verses 18 through 23. We will get there. We're obviously not too far. But there's something contextually happening that I want to point out. Children, my little children, beloved, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. By this we know it is the last hour. They went out from us because they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belongs to us. But if you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, or the Holy One, excuse me, it is the Holy Spirit, but you get the idea, and you and all of you know the truth. No, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know the truth. I have not written to you so that you would, because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar, if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This one is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever confesses the Son has the Father as well. There's some beautiful Trinitarian truths happening in here, but let me point out exactly what's happened. The church has split. The church has split who he's writing to. He says it very clearly, verse 19, they went out from us, but they did not belong to us. Have you ever experienced a church split? I have. I'm glad some of you have not, because they're ugly. Let me tell my experience a little bit. It was a church that I was helping to lead in. Small church, no more than 50 people in the church. And it was in such a rural place that really the only people that were moving into that particular community were drug addicts or criminals, because it's the only place they could probably afford to go and go without being scrutinized too much. And the church was kind of right in the middle of, really, you could call it a village. It wasn't really a city. It had been a city or a little town at one point, but it had died off and decayed so badly that it was basically nothing. And the lead pastor there at the time and myself, we were just discussing the future, and we had tried to a revitalization effort. We renamed the church. We redid the governing documents. Not that you have to have governing documents, but it's good in case the law comes knocking on your door that you have a standard by which you operate as a church. It's kind of a cultural need. It's not a biblical need, but it's a good thing to have. We changed all of that. We followed the old constitution to ensure that we dissolved the former church appropriately, and then resurrected a new church in light of it, with new bylaws, with new governing documents, the whole nine yards, new deacons, new definition of pastors, everything. In the middle of all that, some of the members were not happy, and our reason for dissolving the old church and revitalizing was to see, to put one last shot of effort into the community we were in. And we went out and told everybody in that little space, that village, that town, about what we were wanting to do. And invited them to church and tried to pour our lives into their lives as much as we could. But sometimes the Lord just doesn't work in certain places. And sometimes it's better to leave than to stay. So after months of really pressing into the community that we were in with no interest, no response, no spirit of interest is there, we decided to move out of there and go more into town, into the town. While we were gathering at another spot, some people that were very upset with the direction we were going, who terminated their membership by notarized letter, mind you, they went to a notary to dissolve their membership. Whatever. Some of the people that were still among us and our congregation ended up cahooting with these members that left. They literally went to the old church building that we were gathering in, changed all the locks. They went and found a fairly crony lawyer and figured out how to go in and change the incorporation that was in through the state of Missouri, change it all back from our names to their names, which gave them rights to the bank accounts and gave them rights to the building on paper. And we had had, for a small church, we had had stored up some $20,000, which is a very, very good amount for the size of the church. And let me give this to Rodney. Hey, Rodney. And they declared themselves the rightful owners of the church and even threatened to call the police on the pastor who was living in the parsonage for interfering. And to this day, I still question whether those people were even Christian to begin with. Because what Christian in their right mind does these sort of things? But church splits can be ugly. Some of them can be justified. There's a friend of ours who was pushed out of a church, and many of the members left, because there were deacons that were redesignating funds from one account to another account, which is a big no-no. If it's designated to something, by law, it must go there. Otherwise, you're engaging in fraud. But there were deacons that were willy-nilly doing this, and when addressed by the pastors and put in front of the congregation, they slandered the pastors so bad that they chased out two full-time pastors. I mean, it's just some things. So the split that happened, justified. The split that happened in our church, not justified, because the people in our church were like, no, this is our place, this is our home, how dare you take this church from us, blah, blah, blah. Well, on the other side, you have a context in which you have just some bad people doing some bad stuff, illegal stuff, perhaps. Church splits aren't fun. And John pulls no punches when he says this about the people who've left this church. He said they went out from us because they were never of us. Now, when he uses the word they, he is identifying them as antichrists. He's not saying that there is a antichrist that will come. He said many antichrists will come. They are the ones that have gone out from us. In fact, he says that an antichrist is one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Verse 23, he who confesses the Son, though, has the Father as well. So there are some really awful experiences people can have. Michael knows exactly the experience that I just talked about. We were in the same church at the time. and wild experience. See people's colors come out, and it's just crazy. I say that because a lot of the descriptions, of course I have the verses written there, a lot of the descriptions that are being given that we've seen up to this point, so of course, I have verse 19, verse 18, that told them they're antichrists and things like that. These descriptions, of course, I already asked the question. Sorry, I'm now catching up with my own thoughts. Blah, blah, blah. I'm jumping the gun a little too much. I'm not going to jump the gun. More. I'm just saying there's a contextual thing that's happening, because I'm going to give my answer to what I'm wrestling with in front of you. I'm going to give that as we go on. But there's a church split. Jordan, in your church split, was there any thoughts you walked away with through all of it? Like, what did you think about those who left or those who stayed? Were you one that stayed or one that left?
I stayed for a little while. Essentially, our senior pastor was retiring, and they were looking for a replacement. They got their replacement, and they thought he was a good fit, and then all of a sudden, out of the blue, was not aligned with the church's beliefs. And so he's trying to veer off the church from this, but he'd already been preaching at our church for like 6-8 months, leading a bunch of things, getting close with a bunch of people. So it created a civil war, essentially, inside the church. People I had looked up to my whole lives had just all of a sudden essentially gone crazy, it seemed like. And then what was left of the church, and this pastor ended up leaving, it was to the point where the leadership came out and said, we are not going to be getting a new pastor. This is a deacon-led church. Hashtag you the pastor. And literally, they're like, us the deacons are going to preach, and anybody who's called to preach, like, they can come with us.
You mean a pastor?
Yeah, well.
I know. Yeah. I know what you mean.
They're not hiring a pastor.
Right.
But anybody who wants to deliver a sermon, they can go to the elders.
You could go preach. That's, and yeah.
So
it was very discouraging.
It was very discouraging. And you already know, this, like, from leaving there, I went to a new church, and a month in, the pastor's going to retire. And I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. So I go to another church, a month in, pastor's going to retire. I come here. Yeah. I come here. I'm with Olivia. We're sitting down talking to Doug Ritchie, and I say, you've got to tell me, do you plan on leaving this church? And he said, no, I'm pretty young for a pastor. I plan to stay here for a while. I get a text from Gabriel saying, there's an email coming down the pipeline. Don't freak out. And I genuinely think that it was just necessary for me to go through a transition like this to see how a healthy transition from an older pastor.
Right. Right. Yeah. When you have those experiences, man, it's hard to, I mean, you look cross-eyed at people, or not cross-eyed, you look at them with a slight bit of wonder about where they actually are in their spiritual walk. I hope you guys never experienced a church split. I think Pisgah, in my time of hearing the history, has had almost like boiling point of splits, and maybe some eventually left in swaths, depending on how it happened. I don't know all the history. I just know that there were certain times during pastoral searches where some tension points were building, but it's all history to a degree. And we're just not at that place. The church is still standing very strong, and the Lord's been very kind to Pisgah. So hopefully you guys never experience that. So I talked about this part, blah, blah, blah. I want to make a connection point. So where does verses 12 through 14 fit into all of this? Because remember what's been said really at this point. John has contrasted those who are in darkness and those who are in the light. The revealed Son of God, Jesus Christ, who cleanses those who are in the light, who by faith confess their sin and receive forgiveness. So he's clearly established that there's only two kinds of people in John's reality. Those who are in darkness and those who are in the light. Those who say one thing and do another versus those who actually walk the walk, talk the talk, as it were. The spiritual evidence of the profession shows itself in a variety of ways. It challenges us significantly. What I mean by that is when we see John saying things like, those who say we have no sin but walk in the darkness. Those who say, well, I have fellowship with him but still sin, they make God a liar. Those who say we don't sin at all are also making God a liar. Or they say, well, we've come to know him, but they don't actually love people. That's a big contrast from John's audience, which is designating them as those who do walk in the light, who confess their sin, who keep his commands, and love brothers and sisters. So, while we are not currently in a church split, the challenge is still universal. What I mean is, just because we're not in their exact context does not mean that all that has been said up to this point, those who walk in the light versus those who don't, those who regularly confess sin and those who conceal their sin, those who claim to have fellowship with God but do not love brothers and sisters, those are still very challenging things for us. We've discussed that. But we live in an era where the profession of faith will show itself to be genuine or not, even in a stable church. For us, as we've received the challenge, we're in a healthy church and we're wondering, okay, how is my profession? Am I actually confessing sin? Do I even feel conviction for the sin? Or do I claim that I don't sin, or I've never sinned, or I have fellowship with God, but I really keep something over here on the side and it's whatever? That's where it shows up for us. And in a healthy church, especially when we consider Antichrist, those who come out, who go out from us, who are never of us, these conversations can still apply to us, of course. So we're going to look at an encouraging point here, I think is very encouraging, that John does in the text here. So we can use this letter as a good litmus test, is basically what I'm going to say, among other things. It's just to kind of see spiritually where we are, even in a healthy church, even where we're not in a church split. There's still some beautiful things that are happening in the text that, yes, cause us to stop. But when John slips something in here, like verses 12 through 14, it's like a breath of fresh air. And I'll explain what I mean. So let's talk real quick. There's a big shift that happens. John just got done talking about, man, whoever doesn't love the brother and sister, they're in the darkness and they walk in the darkness and they're blinded. You know, they don't see a thing and they don't see a problem with what they're doing. But then he goes, I'm writing to you, little children, since your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers. I'm writing to you, young men. I have written. Why such a sudden shift? It really is a break in thought when you think about everything that's happening. If I was reading this letter, it'd be like, well, pump the brakes. What in the world's happening here? John's being strategic. And I think he's being strategic for a good purpose here. So remember, he's contrasted. The sudden shift is purposeful. It's actually a very encouraging point. But to understand the encouragement, I know I'm blowing through these slides, it's because I've already said what's already there. So as you listen to this, if you go back and listen to it, you'll see the slides, hopefully. Sorry, I'm kind of going past it. I spend all day putting these things together, and then I realize I go through them fast. I'm sorry. We do need to walk through a few textual identifiers. To understand why this text is encouraging, we have to see a few things that are important within this set of texts. And the first one is this use of what I've been referring to and what the Greek refers to as the vocative voice. The vocative is usually a calling somebody by a particular title that communicates like really strong emotion that you have toward them. It'd be like me calling my wife sweetheart. Or when I'm talking to the congregation, I remember a wonderful pastor would call his congregation the dear ones. And that's just, it's so sweet. And John is doing the same thing. He uses this vocative when he gives the names children, fathers, and young men. We want to understand what the titles mean. I also want to, because your scriptures might look a little differently, there are translation things that are happening here. The CSB, the KJV, and the NASB all move from this flow of thought from I write to you, children, I write to you, fathers, to you, young men, to I have written. That is a big difference between what you see in like the ESV and the NIV, which says I am writing, I write. The ESV is trying to smooth out the language flow, but it starts to lose something a little important that actually the CSV, the KJV, and NASB, I think, grab onto a little bit more clearly as to what John's doing. Because if I were to read this passage, I'd be like, he's just repeating himself. He literally just said the same thing in three verses. And he took a lot of time to say it. Why? We'll explain and we'll understand that. There's a Greek word that's used here that's called hati, which is the word that we use because or so that or that. This is a crucial word that links together the vocative voice and where the author's trying to go. We want to understand what he means when he says because or so that or that. We want to understand why he's saying it. Because really, it's this statement of affirmation to some degree. But before we get to that, let's start with the first one. Let's start with the vocative voice. Notice that he starts with children, then he goes to fathers, and then he goes to young men. And the first question one might be tempted to ask is John a misogynist? That he would not even include women in this thing. How dare he? Does the Holy Spirit even care about women?
No.
What do you think? Yes or no? Yes. Of course the Holy Spirit does, but why do you think? I mean, I'll give you the history here in just a second, but as you're just reading it, I'm writing to you, little children, verse 12. Verse 13, I'm writing to you, fathers. Still in verse 13, he says, I'm writing, 13, I'm writing to you, young men. And then he carries the same process down through verse 14. Why do you think the inclusion of women is not there? Because what do you think?
Men are like the leaders of the family.
Men are leaders? Now, it's interesting you say that because in Greek culture, the men were the ones who would receive the communication and then disperse that to their families. Could be a cultural reason. What other reason do you think, as you just look at the text? Why do you think he doesn't use women, includes women? Michael?
Mm-hmm. You're about to say something.
I don't know. I mean, I was just going to say, but accountability, I mean, he talks about that.
Heads of the house kind of thing.
Yeah, I mean, it's probably the same, but...
Could be, but children aren't heads of the home, are they?
Yeah, they're not.
Maybe they're the problem to who he's writing to.
A problem who he's writing to?
So, like, why he's writing, so he's singling them out because that's who he's writing to.
Could be. That's, I think, a little bit closer of where I might go. Any other thoughts?
Does little children even mean literal little
children? Have we thought about these might actually be metaphorical?
I feel like we're all little children, because we're all learning children. So we're all children, even if we're 8 years old.
We're talking about... We're talking about mature. Now, here, let me, before I get on to what I'm trying to say, really. We've seen children used before. You see it in chapter 2, verse 1. Really, it's an allusion back to John 13, 33, where Jesus refers to his disciples as his children. But he refers to all those who are listening, not just his disciples, to all believers. Little children, we've seen that used. My little children, chapter 2, verse 1 here in 1 John. I'm writing these things that you may not sin. When we were at that juncture of Scripture, we didn't say that he's writing to the kids. So he's writing to all the believers. The same thing is captured in chapter 2, verse 7, where he says, dear friends or beloved. Same concept. Same vocative voice, same usage, same inclusion. Okay? So I think here children is not being used any differently. I think he's referring to all believers. But I think he's nuancing it just a little bit because of the context. Notice what he says about the little children. Verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, since your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I think he's including all believers, but I think he's also slipping. John is always this guy that writes with two things in mind. All Christians, I think he's slipping something in there that's interesting. Who experiences the forgiveness of sin for the very first time? We call them newborn Christians. People that have just stepped into salvation for the very first time. We see that because look at what verse 14 says. I have written to you, children, because you've come to know the Father. Jesus said, no one will come unto the Father except through me. And John is saying, that's the salvation movement for these young ones in the faith. And once we see that, okay, if that's what children means, then clearly fathers must be used in the same way. Now, fathers is used in the Greek. Acts 7:2 to refer to old men or a group of older men or a group of mature people. But I think it's a metaphorical term. I think he's referring to those who are mature in the Christian faith. Because a father should be more mature than the child. Should he not be? Now, what about young men? This is controversial. Does this exclude women entirely? No. Young men in the Greek